appreciate you all choosing to be here. There are a lot of other places you could be. Every once in a while, I think it behooves us to revisit a subject that many, if not almost all of us, are familiar with, but we always have a new generation coming up who haven't always heard everything that we take for granted. And if we don't make a point to repeat things, we can get to a point where people who ought to know don't know. We're going to begin this evening in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We cannot be saved apart from the righteousness of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus became what we were so that we could have what He had, the righteousness of God. And Jesus is telling us in Matthew 6:33 that the righteousness of God is not had apart from the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You cannot have the righteousness of God apart from the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17, Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Anyone who would in this room tonight desire the righteousness of God, that thereby you might be saved, must understand then something of the kingdom of God. So that's where we're going to direct our thoughts tonight. The Bible teaches us that in the beginning, at least, the kingdom of God at its most base and elemental phase is a universal kingdom. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 11, David said, "For all that is in heaven and earth is yours." This was a prayer. He says this to God. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. You reign over all." Now, of course, everything over which you reign constitutes your kingdom. So all that is in heaven and earth is the kingdom of God in the most basic sense. Psalm 47, verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." So this is our most basic and beginning point. The whole earth and all that is in it is the kingdom of God. But, of course, early in Scripture we learn that God chose out from this macro kingdom a smaller part to make His kingdom. In Exodus 19, as the children of Israel were at the base of the Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, beginning in verse 5, He said, "You," speaking of the nation, "you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, whether or not that was fully realized in the Old Testament, I'm not sure, but beyond dispute, the kingdom of God did exist in Israel. They were the kingdom of God. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, David said, "God has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Israel was the kingdom of God. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 8, Abijah said something similar, "The kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David." So we have the whole earth being the kingdom of God. But then with the new old covenant, we had a smaller kingdom, this special people that constituted God's covenant people, His kingdom. But all the while that kingdom existed, the prophets were predicting yet another kingdom. God often does things in threes. Another kingdom was coming. Daniel spoke of the coming king this way, beginning in verse 13 of Daniel 7. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," he came to the Father, "and was brought near before him." They brought him near before him. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The Jew is being told, "You're the kingdom of God, but there's another kingdom coming, and this kingdom shall never be destroyed." Isaiah heard of this king as well. He said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government..." He's going to be a king. "The government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establishment." Again, a kingdom was coming that would not end. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah heard the same thing. He told Jerusalem, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold," here's why, "your king is coming to you." Now, this is a group of people that had hundreds of years of monarchy in their past, and yet they're being told there's another king coming. "He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. One more passage. Daniel saw this king coming. Isaiah saw this king coming. Zechariah saw this king coming. Micah saw this king coming. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The prophets in these places and many others, I think, were predicting a coming kingdom. And not only did they know it was coming, but they even knew when it was coming. In Daniel chapter 2, we know the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream. We remember the image. There were the four metals, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the torso and legs of bronze, the lower part of his legs of iron. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, what you saw were four kingdoms. The first one was you. Babylon was embodied in you. But after you will arise another kingdom inferior to yours. After the Babylonian kingdom came what kingdom? The Medes and the Persians. Two arms melded together into one. The Medes and the Persians became one kingdom. And then after them came what kingdom? The Greeks, of course. And they eventually found themselves divided up into two, just as the torso becomes two legs, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And then down in the bottom you had the coming kingdom of Rome. Now the Jew didn't know the name of this fourth kingdom, but he knew there was going to be a fourth kingdom. And in that same dream, what did Nebuchadnezzar see? Daniel told him. Daniel 2, beginning in verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands. Now, if something's done without hands, what's that tell us about it? It's the work of God. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the stone struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And when we see a mountain in Scripture, we are seeing, at least at times, a kingdom. Daniel was being told there's going to be a work of God in the days of that fourth kingdom. It's going to break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. And it's going to become a kingdom which is going to fill all the earth. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. But Daniel was even told even more specifically than that. And we're not going to take time to break it down tonight, but in Daniel 9, we have the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks. There in verses 24 through 27, Daniel was told by Gabriel to the year when this coming king would arrive. He was told from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, one who's going to become king, until his coming there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62, that's 69. 69 times 7 gives us 483 days. And we know in Scripture, at least some of the time, a day can stand for a prophetic year. We see that in Ezekiel 4. I know I'm going through this fast, but just to establish, he was told 483 years from the going forth of that command, Messiah the Prince is coming. And that put the coming of this king smack dab in the first third of the first century A.D. The Jew knew another kingdom was coming. He even knew when that king was going to arrive. No wonder then that in the first century, the Jews were in expectation. Luke chapter 3, verse 15, we read, the people were in expectation. And all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. We know that the Christ, the king, should be arriving. Are you the one? Of course, John said no. In Matthew 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He knew the time was here. In John 4:25, even a Samaritan woman seems to speak as if she's expecting the Messiah, or at least it seems like that might be the case. She told Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. There was an expectation in the first century. The Jew was waiting. Interestingly, it seems like the Gentiles may have even had an awareness of this. Virgil was a Roman poet. He lived about 20 years before Jesus was born. He died about 20 years before Jesus was born. And in his fourth Eclogue, if you'll bear with me, notice this is a Gentile poet. Hear what he wrote 20 years before Jesus was born. The last age decreed by fate has come, and a new frame of all things does begin. A holy progeny from heaven descends, auspicious be his birth, which puts an end to the iron age, and which from which shall rise a golden age, glorious throughout the earth. By thee, what footsteps of our sins remain are blotted out, and the whole world set free from her perpetual bondage and her fear. What's this Gentile talking about? It sounds like he's heard those Jews talking. The world may have been in expectation. The prophets had said it was coming. They had said when it was coming. And not surprisingly then, in the first century, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist arrived on the scene. And what was he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've been waiting all these years and it's about to arrive. Jesus preached the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles preached it. The 70s preached it. Just like the prophet said, it's about to arrive. And I might mention here, sometimes when we're reading the Gospels, we see the expression kingdom of heaven and we see the expression kingdom of God. And some confusion might arise as to whether or not this is the same thing, whether these are different things. We can prove beyond any doubt that these two things are the same thing, at least much of the time. And if you bear with me for a moment, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus talks about John the Baptist. And he says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." This is Matthew 11, 11. And he says of John the Baptist, though, that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And he says this in Matthew 11, 11. But in Luke 7, 28, Jesus says the same thing, except it says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Two are used synonymously. When Jesus speaks of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, 31, it says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. But when you go over to Mark 4, verse 30, Jesus asks, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? And he likens it there to a mustard seed. Again, the terms are used synonymously. Finally, one more example. In Matthew 19, 23, Jesus said to the disciples, "I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And yet, if you go over to Mark 10, 24, he says how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The two are clearly synonymous. And by the way, there's only one book in the whole Bible that uses the expression kingdom of heaven. What book is that? Of the four Gospels, only one of them actually uses the expression kingdom of heaven. It's significant, I think. It's the book of Matthew. The Jews who were awaiting some physical kingdom, to them, Jesus used the term, or is recorded for us, the term the kingdom of heaven. It was important for them to know that it was something different, and it wasn't of this world. So the prophets had told the kingdom of the Jews, the Lord's kingdom, that another kingdom's coming. That king is going to arrive in the first century. They were all waiting. Jesus and the apostles and the 70 came preaching it. So when did it arrive? And what was it? I know these are basic things for some of us, but these are things we need to understand. When did the kingdom arrive, and what was the kingdom of God? I think there's a series of about three or four verses that can establish this very easily with our religious friends if we need to. I like to start in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. If you want to turn there, Jesus makes a simple statement which makes it clear that the kingdom must have arrived in the lifetime of those who heard his preaching. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus says here, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Simple statement. Some of you standing here right now who are hearing my preaching, you're not going to die before you see the kingdom of God present. And when it's present, it's going to be present with what? Power. Now that's a significant point. So it's going to come in your lifetime, and you'll know it's here because it's going to present itself with power. Now from Mark 9:1, we can go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says to the apostles, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Skipping now down to verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So there it is. The kingdom of God is going to come in your lifetime. It's going to be present with power. He tells the apostles, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when you do, there's going to be power. And then when were they baptized in the Spirit? We go to the second chapter and we see it in those first four verses, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So that day came, power came upon them, they're suddenly able to speak in languages they've never studied. And what started that day? My New King James tells me in chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It's a simple progression of passages, but it proves it. The kingdom did come, at least in the form intended, in the first century. No wonder then that Paul says in Colossians 1:13 to believers, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Not He's going to, He has. If you're in Christ Jesus tonight, you live under the reign of the King and you are a part of the kingdom. A kingdom that arrived in the first century, which of course was the perfect time. It was the fullness of the times. It was the fullness of the times because the prophets had said it would come. But it was also a perfect time from other standpoints. And I did want to take a little bit of time with this evening. God's timing is always perfect. And when you think of the first century world, everything was primed for the arrival of the kingdom. There was a universal empire. That empire, of course, was Rome. Rome held undisputed sway over at least 100 diverse races of men. If you were a Roman citizen like Paul, you could travel freely across territories from province to province without a passport. And that was significant. You're going from race to race to race to race. You don't need any passport. You can pass through these places freely. And in fact, you can do it under the protection of the empire. A perfect setting for the message to be spread from Jerusalem. Paul could roam freely throughout the empire without any fear of territorial borders obstructing his progress. In the first century, you had a common language in the Roman Empire, and that language was Greek. Latin was the language, I think it may have been one of the, it may have been the national language, but Greek was a language used among the people. Rome conquered Greece militarily, but Greece conquered Rome culturally. Rome inculcated Greek architecture, Greek art, Greek religion, Greek philosophy, and the Greek language. Interestingly, in Daniel 7, when we see the fourth beast, which is Rome, remember, does anyone remember what it says about the nails of that beast? In Daniel chapter 7, verse 19, it says, This fourth beast, which is clearly the Roman Empire, it said it has nails of bronze. Now, why would it have nails of bronze? Because that's the metal of the third kingdom. Rome inculcated Greece. She was Greek in many ways, with just a few things that she had improved upon. Greek was the lasting remnant of Alexander the Great's attempt to Hellenize, Grecianize the ancient world. Koine, or common Greek, was not only a language common to man, not only the language of the common man, but it was a language common to man. Now, why is this important? Because Paul could write a letter and know that when it was sent to any of these places throughout the kingdom, there was going to be someone who'd be able to read it. He could write it in Greek, and someone would be able to read it. What's more, Greek is very expressive. I know just enough to be dangerous. But as I have studied it, I've really come to appreciate this. Greek verbs particularly. The Greeks literally had a verb. It's called the perfect tense. And when you said something in the perfect tense, it meant this. Now this sounds odd to us, but a Greek thinker automatically understood this. When you said something in the perfect tense, it meant that something in the past has happened, which now has significance. It happened in the past, but it means something for us now. When Jesus used the expression to Satan in Luke 4, it is written, he was speaking in the perfect tense. Notice, written has the idea of something past, it's been done, but it is present. The translators are trying to convey that to us. Colossians 3, if ye then be risen. It happened in the past, but it means something now. Greek is very expressive, and God's thoughts were able to be conveyed in this language. The law and the prophets had been written in Hebrew, a language almost entirely specific to one nation because it expressed a covenant for one nation. Greek was a language of all these peoples because it was a covenant for all these peoples. There were good roads in the first century. Rome was the greatest highway builder in the history of the world. Some of their roads remain to this day. How many of you have seen some of those roads? Anybody here? I know some of us have seen some of the Roman roads. Many of the Roman roads were paved. They actually had maintenance crews which continually kept them in repair. In some places, there were even toll gates. If you were on your chariot coming through, they would collect money from you to keep up the roads. The idea of a turnpike is not a new idea. All along these roads, there were inns and post houses that were there for travelers. Couriers and postal carriers regularly carried dispatches. There was the Ignatian Way, or the Via Ignatia. It was paved for 500 miles, marked with milestones its entire length. just like a modern road. This is likely the road that Paul traveled in Acts 16 and 17 when he was going through Amphipolis and Apollonia and so forth. Paul probably entered Rome by way of the Appian Way or the Via Appia. It was called the Queen of Roads. The Caesars were building this network of roads, and it would be the very thing for the spread of the message that would be their undoing. The time was ripe. There was a common language, a common empire. There were roads to be used. There was free trade among the nations. If Paul wanted to get from one locale to another and it was quicker to go by sea, he was able to go and jump on a ship. Why is that? Well, in part because there were boats and ships going back and forth all the time. You could just pay your way on one of these ships and get to where you wanted to go. All of that made possible, at least in part, by the Roman Empire at the time. It was an era of peace. Can you imagine trying to travel through all those places in Asia Minor, Bithynia and Galatia and so forth, had there been nations at war? You might have had roadblocks. You'd had people stopping you. Well, you can't go here. Who are you? Who goes there? But it was in the era of the Pax Romana that had begun with Augustus in 27 BC, and there was peace, and you could travel without any of those fears. Furthermore, in the first century, and this was observed by multiple writers in the first century, in first century Rome, people were tired of the old religion. They didn't believe in it anymore. Yeah, the temples were there, but it was a bunch of hocus pocus as far as many of them were concerned. They were weary of it. People were weary of life. If you were among the wealthy, you might sit down at a banquet to all sorts of things like peacock tongues or brains of this certain animal, all the great delicacies, and then you might just go in the next room and kill yourself. I've read that this was a common thing in the first century world. People were tired of life, tired of the old religions. It was a perfect time for the real answer to enter and give people real hope. The kingdom came in the first century at just the right time and in just the right way. This kingdom was not going to be like other kingdoms. What was it Jesus told Pilate? My kingdom is what? Not of this world. Pilate may have been afraid he had a rival here. And Jesus was saying, I'm not your rival. I'm not here to undo your empire, at least not now. My kingdom's in this world, but it's not worldly. It's not maintained by carnal weapons and carnal warfare. The kingdom that Christ brought was a different kind of kingdom. You know, it's interesting that even those who were closest to Jesus seemed to struggle with this. The apostles didn't understand it, even after he'd been with them three and a half years, with them 40 days after his resurrection. We still have them asking in Acts chapter 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't understand. I think it's interesting that in Matthew 11, remember when John's in prison, and John sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and what was the question John wanted them to ask Jesus? Does anyone remember? Are you the one? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, that's kind of an odd question for John to be asking, isn't it? I mean, John is the one who in John chapter 1 had said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John was the one who had said, I was told by the one who sent me that the one upon whom I saw the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's the one. And John said, I declare to you, I saw it, and this is the Son of God. And now when John's in prison, he's sending to Jesus and saying, are you the one? Now, why is John doing that? Well, Jesus' answer to John's disciples may be instructive. Matthew chapter 11, about verse 3 or 4. Why don't we just turn there? Matthew chapter 11, let's read his answer. Let's start in verse 2. Matthew 11, verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And this should prove to him that I am who he thought I was. And notice what Jesus says in verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, in biblical terminology, what does the word offended mean? I mean, we throw it around, I'm offended by that. But what does it mean when the Scripture uses that expression? What is it? Actually, that's not what it means, if I understand it correctly. It means to be caused to stumble. You don't want to offend a brother by the eating of meat. You don't want to cause him to stumble. If I've got this right, Jesus is saying, after he said, tell John all these things, and blessed is the one, happy is the one, better off is the one who's not caused to stumble because of what? Because of me. Why would anyone like John be made to stumble because of Jesus? Well, perhaps because Jesus wasn't doing what John expected him to do. The Jews were waiting for that physical kingdom. They had expectations for their Messiah. Perhaps even John had expectations of the Messiah that weren't right. Jesus isn't doing what I expected him to do. Are you the one? I've wondered if that might be what was happening. In John 6, the people who Jesus fed, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. The Jews were waiting for something that Jesus didn't intend to bring them. And this is important. Because the character of the kingdom was foreshadowed in the rise and character of its king. If it had been up to you and me to determine how the king of the kingdom of God would come, how would we have handled it? I mean, we'd want him to be born into a family of influence, that way you can hit more people sooner, have him born at least where he can get a good education. Would we have imagined to do it the Lord's way, where we'd have him born in a feeding trough? Would we have thought to have him born to poor parents? It looks like most Joseph and Mary were poor. In Luke 2, 22 through 24, when they bring Jesus after the days of her purification, when they bring Jesus to the temple, it says they offered the sacrifice, according to the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And you say, well, what's that tell me? Well, according to the law in Leviticus 12, you brought that if you couldn't bring a lamb. Maybe telling us that they didn't have much. So here's the king of the universe and the king of the kingdom of God. And what's he done? He's been born in a feeding trough, raised in a poor family, and he's from Nazareth of all places. Nazareth, the character of Nazareth was proverbially bad. To be a Galilean or a Nazarene was an expression of decided contempt. Remember in John 7 when Nicodemus stood up in the council and tried to get them to get Jesus a fair shake, and what did they say to him? Are you also from Galilee? That was not a compliment. And it appears that Jesus was average in appearance. Isaiah 53, we read, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they took Judas with them. Why? Why did they need Judas? Well, they needed Judas to get to him, but what else was Judas supposed to do? Kiss him so they know who he is. Now, yes, it's at night, and yes, there were a lot of people. But Jesus wasn't the one standing out in front. He didn't have such an amazing appearance about him that everybody automatically knew. The Lord came in a way that did not resonate with the carnally minded. It was never intended to. Israel's prominent men, Saul, David, Solomon, Adonijah, they had all been handsome men. Absalom had been a handsome man. Samuel, when he had come to the sons of Jesse, he saw one of Jesse's sons and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Look at this guy. He must be the one. And the Lord said, no, he's not the one. Men have always wanted an impressive leader. I think we've seen that in this country. Men always have been attracted by someone who's good-looking, someone who has an impressive appearance, but the Lord does not appear to have come that way. And who were his friends? A bunch of uneducated fishermen and a tax collector of all things. You're going to try to make inroads with these Jews and have a tax collector with you? Yes. He didn't come with material wealth, at least not wealth that he used on himself. He told the man who said, I'm ready to follow you. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There was money. They had money to give the poor. He just didn't use it on himself. Look, you might not know where you're going to sleep. Will you come with me? We might end up on the hill. We might end up under the tree. We might get rained on a little bit. That's not what I'm here for. Not comfort. And he came and mingled with the dregs of society. Imagine having someone come here. Maybe they're from Las Vegas, or if we can think of a town that has a worse reputation than that. They come into town, and maybe you wonder what kind of person they're going to be, and then the first thing you hear is they're down at the city mission or the local cafe, and they're eating with the pimps and the prostitutes and the drug dealers and the thieves and the local drunks. What would you think? And yet that's exactly what the Lord did. He wasn't there just to party with them, clearly, but they're the ones he went to. And then he died on a cross. And what did the law say about someone who died on a cross? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." You mean to tell me that the king that the prophets were predicting is this one who's dying on a cross? The Jews struggled with that. Christ, the judge of all the earth, appeared at the mercy of an earthly judge. Christ, friend of tax collectors and sinners, walked friendless down the road of Calvary. Christ, the bringer of glad tidings of good things, trailed behind an accusing placard. Christ, whose yoke is easy and burden is light, struggled beneath the weight of his own cross. Christ, who would bring joy to the world, was followed by a band of weeping women. Christ, the Holy Son of God, was killed between two thieves. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. I'm to believe that there's power in that, the Greek mind would say. There's no power in that. It's weakness. It's foolishness. But to those who are called, says Paul, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The king did not come seeking riches or comforts or political influence, though he was offered it. He did not come to impress a lost world by means of his appearance. He did not come to avoid making absolute doctrinal statements that some might find off-putting or offensive. Rather, he lived simply and humbly. He endured affliction for the cause of the kingdom. He sought personal influence for their good, not his own. He sought to impress upon the world their need for repentance. Not just, oh, come to the Lord, make him your Savior, and he's going to do all these good things for you, but repent. You're not okay. You're going to have to change, and it might be hard. And he unequivocally drew a line in the sand and said, no one comes to the Father but by me. This was how the kingdom came. The kingdom of God will not impress carnally minded people. It's a kingdom that's spiritual, made up of spiritual priests who offer spiritual sacrifices. Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians 1 how that the church is not made of people who are impressive in the world's eyes. Let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. Notice that. Not many wise. The sorts of people that are impressive to the world, who are regarded as wise and great minds or great philosophers, you don't find them in the church, generally speaking. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. He doesn't say none, but not many. Not many noble are called. The church is not generally made up of these people. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, the things which are regarded as negligible and meaningless and empty, these are the things God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, the things that impress men, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The church was not made to be a breeding ground for the proud, for the impressive, for the individuals who would make the world their jaw drop and their eyes get big. It was made to impress only those who are seeking the truth. What kind of comments have you heard from people who know where you meet, or who maybe have come into your assemblies? Maybe you don't even hear all the things they say. At J Street in Denver, we had a woman decide that she wanted to be baptized. We'd met her in the community, and some others had met her, and we'd had the opportunity to study with her. She came Sunday and brought her husband. She was baptized that morning, and her husband, who had gone to church elsewhere with her, he goes, those are nice people, but I'm never going back. A small group of people. He didn't find the singing very impressive. Oh, you meet at that little building down the street? You ever encountered that? I've gone door knocking and people, how many you got down there? Why does that matter? Oh, you meet in that little building down there? Well, we'll come back by when you're bigger. I've been told that. What are people looking for? I've never heard of that church. Oh, you guys really need a preacher. I mean, these brothers who are getting up, you guys really need to do something about that. And we might think to ourselves after a while, well, maybe we are doing something wrong. Why is it that we're not drawing more people in? Well, I don't want to assuage our conscience if we're not doing what we ought to be doing. But there's only so much that can be done if you're going to give the truth to the world. The church was made to draw a certain kind of person. The seed is sown, but it only takes root in a certain kind of heart. I steal from another when I share this. Maybe you've heard my father-in-law tell the story how he went to a baseball game years ago, and as he looked around him, here's this big screen, all the stuff going on the screen. People are selling cotton candy, and people are sitting there talking and doing everything. Here's the game. And it occurred to him that this is baseball for people who don't like baseball. And we've got to be careful that we don't cave into trying to make the church for people who don't like church. There's a true kingdom, and it's made for a certain kind of person. And most of the people aren't going to want anything to do with it. Most of the people will look down on it. Most people will be unimpressed. But the true seeker will rejoice at what he found. Just like the lady who told me all those years, several years ago, John, you don't understand. I've been looking for this church my whole life. If you're a part of that kingdom tonight, you're also a part of something that has a glorious future. The Lord's not done with this kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's a future for this kingdom that will not be realized here. And you won't be able to inherit it so long as you are in the flesh. The church is on a path to final glorification. I don't know what all those symbols in Revelation 21 and 22 mean, but they mean something stupendous. And if you're a part of the kingdom tonight and persist in faithfulness, you're going to see it. You're already a citizen in heaven. You already sit with Him in heavenly places. Somehow, some way, I don't fully understand it, you are already with the Lord. And one of these days, the Lord's going to call it quits here. All the earth and the works therein will be burned up, and you will fully realize what the Lord's had in mind for you all this time. Tonight, at a little early, and I can't promise that all week, but we're getting it tonight. The Lord extends to you the invitation. The King extends the opportunity to you to become a citizen of His kingdom. It won't be easy. The Lord said, difficult is the way which leads to life. You know, we need to let people know. Jesus said, count the cost. The blessings will far outweigh the struggles, but the struggles will be there. The Lord calls you to a life of holiness. He calls you to a life that will be separate from this world. He calls you to get engaged and put your energy and your time and your money and your resources and your passion into His kingdom. If tonight you have a heart of repentance that is willing to make that commitment, then we urge you to come forward as we get ready to stand, as we stand and sing this song. There's no promise that you're going to hear another invitation. You have an opportunity tonight. Will you enter the kingdom? The doors are standing open wide while we stand and sing.